The past, I guess, four nights, this is our fourth night in which we've gathered. And the first two nights, if you were here or if you weren't here, the first night we focus on divine mercy in the Old Testament. And then the second night we focus on divine mercy in the New Testament. And you can really see that there's so much more to this message of divine mercy than there is just in the diary of St. Faustina. And that's what I want to show people, because a lot of times when people go to their pastors, their pastor will say, I don't want this devotion. And one of the reasons why I think I'm called here is to share with you that the message of divine mercy is much more than just a devotion, as you can see from the Old Testament, the New Testament. Then last night, I shared with you the Feast of Yom Kippur, which is the Feast Day of Atonement, and its relationship with divine mercy, specifically its relationship to the sacrament of confession, its relationship to the image of divine mercy, and then its relationship with the chaplet of divine mercy. And a lot of people were coming up to me last night saying, wow, I cannot believe that this message is so much deeper than I could ever imagine or expect, that we just think it's a devotion, but it's more than a devotion. Because this came from Jesus himself in the 1930s. Why would Jesus go out of the way to give us a chaplet, give us an image, and give us a feast if there wasn't so much more to it than meets the eye? Much as like the Sacred Heart devotion, there's so much more to it than just a devotion. It's to private revelation always leads us back to public revelation. That's its purpose. And that's why I'm giving you a lot right now, is public revelation tied in with private revelation. It's to help boost our faith. But we need it. We need it. We need the message of divine mercy. Today, the world's going crazy. We need it. We need it. So tonight, I like to kind of tie in everything tonight and go into Old Testament, go into New Testament, and follow where we were going from last night, the Feast of Yom Kippur, to now the Feast of Sukkot. And last night, we really focused on the crucifixion. It was a lot on, you know, when I described the Day of Atonement, it was graphic. It's very graphic, and it's a very somber festival. It's a somber feast in which the high priest is so scared to go into the Holy of Holies because he might die if he does not do the ceremony right. And he's got to take all the sins of Israel and put them on the head of the bull and on the scapegoat, and they have to do everything right, you know. And there's a lot of blood being offered on that day, and that's equal to Good Friday, to our feast of Good Friday, in which Jesus gives himself, takes all the sins of the world upon himself, nails them to the cross, and forgives us our sins. So now, is there a feast in the Old Testament that is almost equal or parallel to now our Feast of Easter? And not just our Feast of Easter, but what is called the Octave of Easter. Octave means eight. The 8 days of Easter, going from Easter all the way to the eighth day. You know what the eighth day of Easter is? The Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday. Why did Jesus keep on repeating in the diary that he wants the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday to be celebrated the second Sunday after Easter? Again and again and again, he keeps saying, celebrate it on the second Sunday after Easter. The second Sunday of Easter. 8 days after Easter, he kept asking St. Faustina, write this down. Tell people about it. Have people celebrate it. Have them celebrate this feast. He said that this feast is going to be a great consolation for the entire world. That his heart is burning to give people divine mercy. And he wants to give people divine mercy. He wants us to celebrate a feast. Pope Benedict always mentions that the way that sometimes we learn our faith is by doing, is by celebrating. That's some of the ways that we, instead of someone teaching you, you learn by doing. You learn by celebrating. That our faith is within the liturgy itself, and the liturgy speaks our faith. And that's why liturgy is so important. So I'm going to parallel tonight this feast of Sukkot. Sukkot means tabernacle or booth, with the Christian feast of Easter and then Divine Mercy Sunday, and show you the two parallels of why Jesus wanted this feast of Divine Mercy Sunday to be set aside, and it's part of Easter, it's part of the resurrection. That's one thing that pastors object to. They say, I don't want a separate feast. It's going to take away from Easter. It's going to take away from resurrection. Divine mercy enhances Easter. It enhances the celebration of the resurrection. Jesus said that he wanted the image of divine mercy to be solemnly displayed on the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday. It should be solemnly displayed on Easter, because it's an image of the resurrection of Jesus. It's an image of Jesus rising from the dead. And the reason why the background is dark is because Jesus is rising from the tomb. And if you were to look into a tomb is dark. And Jesus is bringing his light, his glory, his joy to us on Easter Sunday. That is why he wants the image to be solemnly displayed Easter Sunday and on Divine Mercy Sunday. That he's going to give us his blood and his water, the rays of his blood and water. He wants us to participate in his own resurrection. And I'm going to share that with you tonight, of how great this Feast of Divine Mercy is when we celebrate it, and how it's growing. And the only reason why I'm saying that pastors aren't open to it, because this is what I hear. There are pastors that are open to it, but there are a lot of pastors that are not open to it. And so I'm sharing with you, the laity, why we should have this Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday. So first, tonight, as with last night we were half Christian and half Jewish. So tonight, I want you to be again a Jewish Christian. Half Christian, half Jewish tonight. So that we can look at the traditions that have gone before us, the feasts that have gone before us, and we can see them in light of the new. Now, the first thing tonight is we're going to study water. Oh, interesting. Water. You may be thinking, what does water have to do with a feast? Water has everything to do with a feast, with life, with joy. We use water at baptism. It's the first sacrament. And Easter has to do all with water, with baptism, with new life. And the image of divine mercy, what does Jesus bring us? His water. The water that gushes forth from his heart. Water is very, 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 very important. We can only live 3 days without water. 7 days without food, only about 3 days without water. Water means life to our souls. And especially if we were living in the Middle East, in the desert, water would be even more important. It would be even more important to have water. They're even saying that water is the new oil throughout the world. So water is very important. So I'd like to link some of the Jewish feasts now and the Christian feasts. And there's three main Jewish feasts that the rabbis actually link together, even modern rabbis. They link Passover, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. They say that there's a connection between those three feasts. Now, there's three feasts in Christianity that are also connected. First is Holy Thursday, second is Good Friday, and then the third is Easter. Easter, or we could say the 8 days of Easter, the octave of Easter, Easter and Divine Mercy Sunday. Now, Passover, Feast of Passover, Jewish Feast of Passover, has its parallel on Holy Thursday. The two are connected. The Passover, you have the Lamb of God, the Lamb that's being sacrificed. Holy Thursday, you have Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. Passover, they offer the four cups of wine and the matzah bread, the unleavened bread. What does Jesus do on Holy Thursday? He offers the matzah bread, the unleavened bread, which becomes his body. And then the cups of wine, and actually it was with the cup of blessing that he instituted his own blood, the Eucharist. And that was on Passover. Yom Kippur, the Jewish feast of Yom Kippur, has its parallel with Good Friday. Yom Kippur, we went over yesterday, that it's a Day of Atonement. And the eternal Day of Atonement that Jesus offered us was on Good Friday on the cross, in which he sacrificed himself. And he went into the Holy of Holies here on earth and in heaven, offering his blood for all eternity, for eternal atonement for our sins. Now the last feast, the Feast of Sukkot, or it's called Booths or Tabernacles, has its parallel with Easter. Easter, or we could say the 8 days of Easter, and Divine Mercy Sunday. They're both paralleled. So a lot of the Jewish feasts have a parallel with the Christian feasts. And then the Jewish calendar, Passover is celebrated in the spring. Then Yom Kippur is celebrated in the fall. And 5 days after Yom Kippur, they celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. So it's celebrated immediately after Yom Kippur. So they have a celebration of Yom Kippur, which is somber. And then a celebration of Sukkot, which is joyful. What do we do in our Christian feasts? We celebrate Holy Thursday, the bread and the wine, the Eucharist. Then we go to Good Friday, which is somber. And almost immediately afterwards, we go into Easter. You see how they're parallel there? We go from somberness to joy, to resurrection. So what about this Feast of Sukkot? And I'm going to be going kind of into detail explaining this feast, and then I'll relate it to Easter, Divine Mercy Sunday, Scripture. You know, there's going to be a lot of things going on here. So just bear with me. If you don't catch it all, that's okay, because I'm even learning about this as I'm explaining it to you. The Feast of Sukkot, or Booths or Tabernacles, you'll hear it called the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was 5 days after Yom Kippur. It was a fall harvest feast that was celebrated in late September or early October. The word, the Sukkah, means a tabernacle or a booth in which the Israelites dwelled in these tabernacles or booths. Now, the booths symbolized that the Israelites' exodus from Egypt and the desert. So they were freed from slavery in Egypt 430 years as slaves. Wouldn't you have a festival to celebrate your exodus from slavery for 430 years? That was big. And so they were celebrating their exodus from Egypt, and where they were dwelling in these makeshift tents or huts or booths or tabernacles, they called them, in the desert. And so, according to tradition, Moses ascended Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights to receive the second set of tablets, and he descended on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, carrying them as a sign of God's forgiveness of Israel for the sin of the golden calf, and as a symbol of the lasting covenant between God and Israel. The following day, Moses relayed God's instructions for building the tabernacles, or the Mishkan, a dwelling place. Material for this portable structure was collected during the days before Sukkot, and work was begun on it, on the Mishkan, or the tabernacle. So the spiritual meaning of the tabernacle is that God desired that the tabernacle in the wilderness be built because he wanted to dwell with his people. So the tabernacle symbolized the shelter of God, the presence of God. And in the desert, above the Ark of the Covenant, you had the cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory. And with this feast, God says, I want to dwell with you. I want to comfort you after your sin has been forgiven. In the desert, it was the sin of the golden calf. On Yom Kippur, it's the sin of the people. And then on Sukkot, God wants to comfort his people. He does not want to condemn them, but he wants to comfort them. So as a result of that comforting presence of the Lord, the Feast of Sukkot was a feast of joy. It was a feast of singing, and it was a feast of dancing, and it was a feast of celebration. The people celebrated. They celebrated God's forgiveness. They celebrated God being with them. That there were different names for the Feast of Sukkot. It was called the Season of Our Joy. It was called the Festival of Ingathering. It was called the Feast of the Nations, the Feast of Dedication, and the Feast of Lights. So there's all these different names for the feasts, which I'm going to explain to you. One reason that Sukkot was a time of joy is that it was right after the season of repentance and the redemption of Yom Kippur, that knowing that their sins were forgiven and they had the joy of walking with God, knowing God, and being obedient to God. And so it was a joyful, joyful festival. Now, it was also called the Feast of the Ingathering. It was a harvest festival. And so the Israelites would go out and they would gather all of the harvests. They would gather the wheat, the barley. Ingathering, because the harvest represents the end of the age. That God is gathering both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, together to accept the Messiah into their lives. And so this was a gathering not only of the Jews, but it was a gathering of all of the nations to come to Jerusalem. It was an ingathering of all of the nations. It was called the Feast of the Nations, in which the nations were required to go to Jerusalem. And I'd like to read to you something from Zechariah here. In Zechariah, in chapter 12 and 13, Zechariah talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. He talks about his heart being pierced, that we shall look on him whom they have pierced. That is from Zechariah. So he's talking about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then he's also the prophet who mentions that strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And Jesus even quotes Zechariah at the Last Supper. And so he's talking all about the crucifixion. Then in the next chapter, he talks about the day of the Lord is coming. That the day of the Lord is coming, and be ready. And he says this in chapter 14. Then he starts talking about the Feast of Booths. And he says, then everyone that survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. He's not talking to Israelites. He's talking to Gentiles, to non-Israelites, to come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon them, no water. That's a problem if you live in the desert. If it doesn't rain, no water, and that's a big problem. And if the family of Egypt do not go up and present themselves, then upon them shall come the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And then he says, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And before every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be sacred to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the flesh of the sacrifice in them. Why would a prophet tell non-Jews, you must go up to worship the King of Israel in Jerusalem on the feast day of Booths, because the day that you do not, no rain will fall upon you? Why? Why, if that's not their religion? Why is God saying, I want the whole world to come to Jerusalem to worship on the Feast of Booths? One of the reasons is because as the Day of Atonement, when the Israelites would sacrifice the bulls in atonement for the sins of Israel, so on the Feast of Booths, the high priests and the other priests would sacrifice the bulls for the sins of the whole world. Isn't that interesting? Not only would they atone for their own sins, but then they would atone for the sins of the whole world. So it's fascinating that during the week of Sukkot Tabernacles, 70 bullocks were offered on the altar. Now on Yom Kippur, it was just one bullock. But this time they have to do 70 bullocks to sacrifice for the whole world. The connection of the 70 bulls to the 70 nations is taken from Deuteronomy, Genesis, and Exodus. Once again, the association of the nations of the world to Sukkot is found in Zechariah. Another fascinating thing about the sacrifices during Sukkot is that when the offerings are grouped or counted, their number always remains divisible by seven. Seven is the number of perfection and the number of the covenant. During the week, there are 182 sacrifices. Add to this the meal offerings, 336 tenths of ephahs of flour. It is no coincidence that this seven-day holiday, which takes place at the height of the seventh month, had the perfect number seven imprinted on its sacrifices. Whenever the Israelites did something in sevens, seven was the word for an oath, a covenant that they were making to God. Now the Israelites are doing something in seven, not for themselves, but for the entire nations. They're gathering all the nations of the world, and they're atoning for all of the sins of the world by making a covenant with God for the nations. Sukkot is the picture of the messianic kingdom, as the joy and the number seven was connected to the Sabbath. The seven, when you have 7 days in the week, the seventh day to the Jews is the Sabbath, the day of rest, which was also seen as a picture of the Messianic kingdom, the Sabbath or the Shabbat falls on the seventh day of the week. That's important. That's important to the Jews because seventh was seen as the day of rest, and they're bringing the nations in to come on the seventh day to rest with the Lord. Okay, and this has a connection with Easter, and it has a connection with Divine Mercy Sunday. The connection is that on Easter is a time of rest. And Easter ushers in not the seventh day, but it ushers in the eighth day of the week. Now, we only have 7 days in our cycle. If we were to add an eighth day in the week, guess what? We would die and we would enter into eternity. The eighth day of the week is eternity, is resurrection. And so to add an eighth day of the week to gather the nations and to add a feast day on the eighth day of Easter, Divine Mercy Sunday, means that we're ushering in the Messianic kingdom, not here on earth, but in heaven. We're bringing heaven down to earth. And we are to gather all of the nations of the world and to have them come and worship the Lord on the feast of Divine Mercy Sunday. Isn't that awesome? And Jesus said in the diary to St. Faustina, there's a passage here in which he uses the word gather. Gather all the nations of the world and bring them to the feast of Divine Mercy Sunday. And this is what he says. This is in paragraph 206. He says, "My daughter, look into the abyss of my mercy and give praise and glory to this mercy of mine," much as they do on the Feast of Booths. They're given praise and glory to God. "Do it in this way. Gather all sinners from the entire world and immerse them in the abyss of my mercy." So he's asking St. Faustina, have the ingathering of the feast of the harvest, not just of grapes, but of sinners, and bring them to my mercy. "I want to give myself to souls. I yearn for souls, my daughter. On the day of my feast, the Feast of Mercy, you will go through the whole world and bring fainting souls to the spring of my mercy. I shall heal and strengthen them." Jesus wants us to gather the harvest, gather the whole world, and bring them to the feast of Divine Mercy Sunday, much as the Israelites were atoning for the sins of the whole world on the Feast of Sukkot. On the Feast of Sukkot, the Israelites would form these palm branches, and they were made out of four different kinds of trees. They were called the lulav, and they were palm branches, citron, myrtle, and willows that they would form into these palm branches. And as part of the Feast of the Ingathering, palm branches, myrtle branches, and willow branches were collected and held in the right hand. A fourth entity, the etrog, representing the Gentiles or non-Jewish believers, was also gathered. These four species were used in the ceremony for Sukkot. At the start of the ceremony, the etrog was upside down. The spiritual meaning is, before we came to God, we were in a state of being upside down. Through the ceremony, it is turned right side up and joined to the other tree. This represents a marriage that has taken place. After we are turned right side up and turned to God, we later are joined to him in marriage. So the Israelites were making like a marriage covenant with God by the palm branches. And they would wave the palm branches around and they would sing and dance with these palm branches. And also they would take the palm branches and they would start beating the palm branches on the floor, making like a wind, like the wind of the Holy Spirit. Then during the 7 days, the Jews would do these water libation ceremonies. They would gather new spring water and they would offer the water to God. Why would they do that? Because they were praying for rain. And because offering water when they were praying, they wanted God to bring the rain from heaven to the earth. And so during these water libation ceremonies, the Jews would take the palm branches and they would sing and dance as the high priest would gather the water from the pool of Siloam. And the Talmud says, "He who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen rejoicing in his life." And this is the way that the water ceremony would occur. There would be a signal, and the priest would step out with their left foot and then step to the right, swinging the willows back and forth. Meanwhile, a third group of priests, headed by the high priest, went out the gate known as the Water Gate. They had gone to the pool known as Siloam, which means gently flowing waters. There the high priest had a golden vase and drew the water known as the living water, Mahim Hayim, and held it in the vase. His assistant held a silver vase containing wine. Just as the priests in the Valley of Mozah began to march to Jerusalem, so did the priests in Siloam. As they marched toward the city of Jerusalem, the willows made a swishing sound in the wind as they approached the city. The word wind in Hebrew is ruach. The word spirit in Hebrew is also ruach. Therefore, this ceremony was symbolic, representative of the Holy Spirit of God coming upon the city of Jerusalem. As each of the party reached their respective gates, a trumpet or shofar was blown. Then one man would stand up and play the flute. The flute in Israel represents the Messiah. The flute player is called the Pierced One. The flute is pierced as Jesus was pierced during the crucifixion. The flute player led the procession. The Pierced One blows the call for the wind and the water to enter the temple. The priests from Mozah, swishing the willows, come into the temple and circle the altar seven times. The priests that were slaying the sacrifices are now ascending the altar, and they begin to lay the sacrifices on the fires. The high priest and the assistant ascend the altar, and all the people of Israel are gathered into the courts around there. The people start singing the song Mayim from Isaiah 12:3, singing, "With joy we will draw water out of the well of salvation." Now, if you don't know Hebrew, I'm going to explain this. They're saying, "With joy we will draw water out of the well of salvation." The word in Hebrew for salvation or savior is Yeshua. Yeshua is the name Jesus. So the people, as they're gathering the water and the wind, and as the flute player, the Pierced One, is playing the flute, which is coming for the Messiah, then the people are singing, "With joy we will draw water out of the well of Yeshua." You see that? Then the high priest takes his vase and pours its contents on one of the corners of the altar where the horns are. There are two bowls built into the altar. Each bowl has a hole in it. The water and the wine are poured out over the altar as the priests who had the willows start laying the willows against the altar, making a sukkot, or a picture of God's covering. So what they would do is the high priest would take two vases, golden vases, one with wine and one with water. And then there would be two silver vases with spouts on it on the edge of the side of the temple. And he would pour the wine, the golden vessel of wine, into the silver container, and then pour the water, the golden vessel of water, into the silver vessel. And then the wine and the water would separate and go down the sides of the temple. Look at the image of divine mercy. What do you see? The wine and the water being separated, coming down. And they would do this for 7 days on the Feast of Booths while quoting Isaiah and saying, with joy we will draw water out of the well of Yeshua, out of the well of Jesus. Now, on the seventh day, which was called the last and the greatest day of the Feast of Sukkot, it was called Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah. Seven meant perfection. This was the last and greatest day. And on this day, they would take the wine and the water, and they would circle the altar seven times, making a covenant with God, while singing the prayer, with joy we will draw water out of the well of Yeshua. And then they would beat the willows, which made a sound of wind like the Holy Spirit. Now, on the seventh day, as they were doing this, they would do the Hoshana Rabbah chant, which literally means the great Hosanna, or the great salvation chant. And how they would do this is they would sing Psalm 118:25. And Psalm 118 was always the psalm for the Messiah to come. And they believed that on the last and greatest day of this feast, as they were singing Psalm 118 and circling the altar seven times with wine and water, that they would cry out, save now, Hoshana Rabbah, save now, Hoshana Rabbah. And as they would cry out, Hoshana Rabbah, Hoshana Rabbah, save now, they believed that at that moment, the Messiah would come. Now I'm going to read to you from the New Testament. Now that you understand this, this is from John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Now, as all this is going on the Feast of Tabernacles, guess what? In John chapter 7, guess where Jesus is at? The Feast of Tabernacles. And he's there on the last and greatest day as they're crying out, Hoshana Rabbah, Hoshana Rabbah. Save now, save now. And they're crying out to Yeshua. And it says here, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Remember where they got the water from? They got the water from the pool of Siloam, which meant rivers of living water. And here Jesus is giving them the rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You got the wine, the water. You got the high priest there. You got the people calling out. And Jesus is saying, let him who thirsts come to me and drink. You don't have to drink this new wine and this new water. Come to me and drink. What does that symbolize? The Eucharist. Look at the divine mercy image. Jesus is giving us the new wine and the new water coming forth from his heart. The Eucharist. And he's also giving us confirmation, the Holy Spirit. The blood and the water also symbolizes the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the new living water that God gives us from the springs of salvation. Jesus is turning the whole entire feast around. And that is why they wanted to kill him. That is why the people wanted, the high priest, they wanted to kill him. Who are you to tell people not to go to the pool of Siloam, but to go to you to receive salvation, to go to you to receive the living water, to go to you to receive the new wine. Who do you think you are? That's what they were debating. Is he the prophet? Who is this man that he should say this? Then Jesus, during the nighttime, on Hoshana Rabbah, the last and greatest day, what the people would have on the Feast of Sukkot is they would have the Feast of Lights. And on the Feast of Lights, they would light four enormous golden candlesticks in the courtyard of Jerusalem. And they would place four golden bowls upon them and four ladders resting against each candlestick. And the light emanating from the four candelabras was so bright that the Mishnah says that there was no courtyard in Jerusalem that was not lit up with the light of the libation water well ceremony. And the mood was very festive in the courtyards, as there was lots of lights, burning torches in the courtyard. Pious men, members of the Sanhedrin and heads of different religious schools, would dance well into the night, holding bright torches and singing psalms of praise to God. Jerusalem glistened like a diamond that night, and her light could be seen from afar. And so at this time, with the Feast of Lights, in which people are dancing, they're singing, the high priests have torches, and they're even juggling the torches in the air, and they're singing to God, and they're singing psalms to God, and everything is light up, and it's beautiful, and it's glistening. It says in John chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, so Jesus goes in the middle of the courtyard, and he shouts out loud, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Can you imagine that? Jesus is saying, I am the light. I am the resurrection and the life. That's what the Divine Mercy image speaks, is that Jesus is the resurrection. He's the light of the world. He's turning the feast around. And that's why after that there's a big debate in which they want to kill him again. They say, who are you? Who are you to say that you are the light of the world? And then, after that, Sukkot enters into what is called the eighth day, which was kind of part of the feast, not part of the feast. It became a part of the feast. It was called Shmini Atzeret. Shmini Atzeret. Actually, before then, still on the seventh day after Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, and they kick Jesus out, Jesus goes to the pool of Siloam, and he uses the same water that was used for the water libations to heal the blind man. Jesus heals a blind man that's been blind for 36 years, showing that he is the light of the world. The following morning is the eighth day of the Feast of Sukkot. It was called Shmini Atzeret, and it was a Sabbath day. It was a day of rest. This might have been the day in which Jesus bestows mercy upon the woman caught and adultery. We don't know from the scriptures, because the scriptures, it's not set literally, but it might have been the day in which Jesus heals the woman caught in adultery. It was called the day of rest. It was the great Sabbath day. On the Feast of Sukkot, they had two Sabbath days, the first day and the eighth day. The eighth day would be a second Sabbath rest. And the day of rest to the Jews represented the eternal state of perfection, the day of the new heavens and the new earth, the day that they could rest with God, and they could just be with God and God could dwell with them and they could be with God. In a way, it was a representation of eternity, of what the eternal rest would be with God on the eighth day. The number eight in Hebrew symbolizes not perfection, but completion. Eight symbolizes completion. As seven represents perfection, eight represents completion. Everything is complete. And as Jesus said on the cross, it is consummated. It is completed. Everything is completed. Eight in Hebrew symbolizes eternity, resurrection. It's the symbol for resurrection. If you enter into the eighth day, you're entering into eternity. You're entering into the resurrection. And Easter ushers in the eighth day. There is no eighth day on our calendar, but Easter ushers in the eighth day. That's why the Jews celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday. Christians celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday, the new day of the week, the eighth day, the day of resurrection. That's how important Easter is to the Christians. It's an ushering in to eternity. Now, more about the eighth day. In Christianity, if you look on our calendar, that when we celebrate Easter, we all think it's a one-day feast, and it's not. It's not one day. If you look on the calendar, the highest rank for a feast is called a solemnity. And in the Easter season, the 8 days of Easter in our calendar, every single day from Easter Sunday all the way up to Divine Mercy Sunday is a solemnity. And it's considered as a one-day feast. And this comes from the fathers of the church, where they talked about Easter as the one great Sunday. St. Gregory Nazianzens talks about Easter as the one great Sunday. It's the one great Sunday that we're entering into eternity. It's the eighth day where we enter into God's Sabbath rest. It's an eight-day feast. Why would we fast for 40 days during Lent only to celebrate for one day? Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense. Jewish people always celebrated feasts in 8 days. Why would we not do the same as Christians and celebrate our feasts in 8 days and octaves? Why? So the way to see Easter is to see it as an eight-day feast of joy, of celebration, of singing and dancing. It's the day of rejoicing. And the last and greatest day of that feast would not be the seventh day as it was in Sukkot, because now we have a new day, not the seventh day, but the eighth day, the day of resurrection. And so it's on the eighth day of the feast of Easter that we celebrate resurrection, that we celebrate eternity, that we're celebrating new life. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas has this theory, and just bear with me with it, because I was schooled under the Dominicans, but just bear with me, because it's really good. That Aquinas says, he makes a distinction between what a thing is and what a thing does. And he says what a thing does is greater than what a thing is. That what a thing does, its purpose, when it achieves its purpose, is greater than what a thing is. So I'll give you an example. A violin. Is the violin in itself greater than the music that the violin produces? No. The music that the violin produces is greater than the violin itself, because the violin is fulfilling its purpose of being a violin by producing music. Okay? So now, we take it to the resurrection. And now, the resurrection, why did Jesus rise from the dead? Was it for himself? Did Jesus need redemption? Did he have any sin? No. Jesus did not need to rise from the dead for himself. He did not need to be crucified on the cross. He did not need to be pierced in his heart. He didn't need any of that for himself in the resurrection. The resurrection was actually not for Jesus. It was really for us. But Jesus had to rise from the dead as the perfect God-man. He had to go through it to show us his love. It was the only way that we could enter eternity, that we could enter resurrection. So we have the resurrection on Easter Sunday. What good would the resurrection be if no one received the fruits of the resurrection? What good would the resurrection be? Jesus didn't need it for himself. We need it. And so what we do on Divine Mercy Sunday is we're gathering the fruits of the resurrection for ourselves, for our own resurrection in our life. You see that? That we need resurrection. We need redemption. And on the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday, Jesus is saying, gather sinners into my heart so that they can receive the fruits of my resurrection. So that people don't just go to church on Christmas and Easter, and Easter means nothing to them. Jesus is saying, come on Easter, come on Divine Mercy Sunday, and receive the fruits of the resurrection. That what the resurrection does is greater than what the resurrection is. And what the resurrection does is divine mercy. That's what Jesus wants to give us on the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday. Divine Mercy Sunday, Jesus calls it that we are to rejoice in his mercy. It's a feast of joy, like the Feast of Sukkot. And he gives us an extraordinary promise on the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday, that whoever goes to confession and receives Holy Communion shall obtain complete forgiveness of sins and punishment of sins on Divine Mercy Sunday. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, was a day of getting rid of sins. Sukkot was a day of rejoicing, a day of drinking in the fruits of the harvest, eating the fruits of the harvest. Good Friday is the Day of Atonement. Easter Sunday and Divine Mercy Sunday is the day of rejoicing. It's the day of receiving the Lord in the Eucharist and receiving complete forgiveness of sins and punishment of sins. That's what the Lord wants to bring us on the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday. Jesus says this about the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday, and he talks a lot about water on the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday. If you're ever up at the National Shrine of Divine Mercy in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, a lot of times on Divine Mercy Sunday, you will experience water, lots of water pouring forth from the sky. And on the eighth day, the Shmini Atzeret, on the eighth day of Sukkot, the people would pray for rain to come down. They would be praying for rain to come down. So if you're ever there on Divine Mercy Sunday, it usually rains, and it rains a lot. And Jesus talks a lot about ocean of mercy, the divine floodgates coming, water, being immersed in water on that day. This is what he says about the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday. He says, this is 699, paragraph 699. On that day, the very depths of my tender mercy are open. I pour out a whole ocean of graces upon those souls who approach the fount of my mercy. The soul that will go to confession and receive Holy Communion shall obtain complete forgiveness of sins and punishment. On that day, all the divine floodgates through which graces flow are opened. Jesus is opening the divine floodgates of heaven and allowing his rain to come upon us on the feast of Divine Mercy Sunday. So this is, it's good news that God wants to give us on Easter and Divine Mercy Sunday. Now, after Divine Mercy Sunday, Jesus talks a lot about this in the diary. He says that the day of mercy precedes the day of judgment. He says, if you do not pass through the hands of my mercy, then you will pass through the hands of my justice. And he also says, before I come as a just judge, I am first sending the day of mercy. And I truly believe that this time here is the day of mercy that God is sending us. In the year 2000, Pope John Paul II officially proclaimed the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday as a feast for the entire church. And St. Faustina saw it in her diary. She saw the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday being established in Rome, and she saw it also in Krakow, and she saw her own canonization in the year 2000. So that is what Divine Mercy brings us. It brings us water. It brings us life. It brings us hope. It brings us a new day of rejoicing in God's mercy. So thank you all for this time together. And at the very end, we're going to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Actually, we're going to sing the Divine Mercy Chaplet tonight and ask God to pour forth His mercy upon us.